Good morning. In case there are those of you that don't know, my name is Eric. I'm one of the elders here at Harvest. I want to draw your attention back to one of the announcements. Heart to Heart Orphans USA is a ministry that's near and dear to us here because it was initiated by members here and grew very much out of this church, and we have the privilege of partnering with them as they minister in the slums of Kenya and to orphans there as well and in a school program. And so I want to encourage you to consider this trip, to seriously consider making this trip. I know it's at a difficult time for some in the year. The trip is scheduled for that time because it's during the school year, and so you can go and see the school that we support, the work that we support. You can see it in action. Please prayerfully consider that. We are, as a Presbyterian church and PCA church, partnered with Mission to the World. That's our missions agency. And there has been an initiative going on for a couple of years now where we are praying that 1% of those in our local congregations would be sent and would go to the mission field. And so this is a great opportunity to be exposed to cross-cultural ministry if you haven't already, but also to see this particular work that we pray for, give to, and long to see prosper. To that end, there are some crafts that were made by folks in Kenya that are available out in the foyer. So stop and look at those and talk to, I'm not sure who's gonna be standing at the table there, Dan or Melanie, talk to whoever's there. Ask questions about that trip. And again, I wanna encourage you to participate in that. As we come to the Advent season, that's what we're in. We're not a church or denomination where we hold fast and strictly to a church liturgical calendar, but we understand this to be the Advent season, and we look toward the celebration of the coming of the Christ child, but more importantly, to the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read a quote here from J. Gresham Machen, certainly a more conservative thinker and writer, just to help set our minds straight as we move into this season. He says, "I do not mean that it's wrong for us to commemorate the birth of Jesus. We've just celebrated Christmas, and it's right for us to do so. Happy at this Christmas season through which we have just passed have been those to whom it has not been just a time of worldly festivity, but a time of commemorating the coming of our blessed Savior into this world. Happy have been those men and women and little children who have heard underlying all their Christmas joys and have heard simple and childlike faith, the sweet story that is told us in Matthew and Luke. Happy have been those celebrants of Christmas to whom the angels have brought again in the reading of the Word of God their good tidings and great joy. Yes, I say thank God for the Christmas season. Thank God for the softening that it brings to stony hearts. Thank God for the recognition that it brings for the little children whom Jesus took into his arms. Thank God even for the strange, sweet sadness that it brings to us together with its joys as we think of the loved ones who are gone. Yes, it is well that we should celebrate the Christmas season, and may God ever give us a childlike heart that we may celebrate it aright." And then he closes with this, "But after all, my friends, it is not Christmas that is the greatest anniversary in the Christian church. It's not the birth of Jesus that the church chiefly celebrates, but the death." We're going to take a few weeks, the next 4 weeks, and move out of Malachi and walk through this Advent season. And we're going to break that down into four specific areas. Today, we'll look at the problem. Next week, we'll look at the promise. The following week, the preparation, and then finally, the presence. So the problem, why does Christ come? The promise, what's the prophecy? What kind of prophetic words do we have ahead of that? The preparation, those things that happen immediately, preparing the way for Christ, and then the presence, that is Emmanuel, God with us. So today we'll look at the problem, and that is why we had the reading from Genesis chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to continue by reading from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and through verse 15. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray together. Father, this is your word to us, not just to read and move along, but to read and know you and be changed. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who does this work in us, both the change at salvation that regenerates, and then the work of illuminating Scripture to us, and even moving in us to cause us to act in obedience, in confession, in repentance, and then in praise to you. May we be faithful in all of those things this morning. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We often speak of covenants. And in the PCA, a Reformed confessional denomination, we speak of covenants. But if you're not from a Reformed background, this may not be something that you think about often. And so you may hear that as a word we use, and you may even become accustomed to using it without thinking through what a covenant really is. So I'm going to back up as we begin this morning and talk just quickly about the idea of covenant and what a covenant is. It's germane to our study this morning. In general terms, if I asked you what a covenant is, you would say it's an agreement between two people or two parties, and it's to fulfill obligations that are made to each other. We might not think much more through this. Michael Williams writes in his text, Far as the Curse is Found, a little more thorough definition for us, and this relates more specifically to the culture at the time of the writing of the first five books of the Bible. So he writes this definition: "A covenant is a relationship between two persons begun by the sovereign determination of the greater party, in which the greater commits himself to the lesser in the context of mutual loyalty, and in which mutual obligations serve as illustrations of that loyalty." I'm going to read that one more time. "A relationship between two persons begun by the sovereign determination of the greater party, in which the greater commits himself to the lesser in the context of mutual loyalty, and in which mutual obligations serve as illustrations of that loyalty." Williams goes on to list a few of those characteristics that exist in covenant relationships. And again, he is looking at the culture at the time of the writing of this text and looking at the world around, but it has very clearly implications for the text as we read it. So he begins with, very often a covenant will have a preamble, an introduction that tells us something about that sovereign that's initiating the covenant. Then there's a statement of obligations, so that everyone's clear as to what their responsibility is inside that covenantal relationship. There is generally a mediator. This is not always the case outside of the biblical context, though it is occasionally the case, but there is a mediator. And so when we look in the Bible, obviously that term resonates with us. And lastly, there's a statement of blessing and a statement of curse. There's a blessing that's offered as the covenant is maintained, and there's mutual benefit in that, and then a curse as a party might default on that covenant. Now, when we look at covenants in the Bible, there's a few things that we note that are different immediately, and the first of which is that God is the sovereign greater party determining the covenant, And there's no risk that God's going to fail. There's no risk that God is going to fail to be faithful to his covenant promises. So that's a little bit different when we look at Scripture. Secondly, we understand then that there's no equal parties. It's not equal parties in this. So we may have sovereigns and a greater and lesser party in human terms, and there's some distinction. But when we talk about this in the terms of God and a covenant, he is obviously always the greater party, always the initiator of the covenant, always the one who establishes the mediation and who pronounces both blessing and curse. If we were to look at Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4, we would read this about God. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That is the God of covenants when we speak of covenants in Scripture. So why am I laboring so much to talk about covenants? We haven't even used the word. It's not anywhere in our reading. It's because what we have in Genesis 1 through 3 is a covenant of works. This is the covenant of works that's established by God in his relationship with Adam, even as he places them in the garden. I want to address, firstly, that why do we say there's a covenant of works if the word covenant is not stated here, if it's not explicitly listed as a covenant? You'll notice as we walk through this, you'll see all of the elements of covenant that we have discussed already. But we also look to Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so Hosea 6:7, in speaking of this relationship, says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So as we look at Scripture, clearly Scripture sees this as a covenant relationship in the garden. There's a few other things we need to look at as we lay out the structure. So let's look at some of the covenant obligations and statements made in the earlier chapters in Genesis. So from Genesis 1:28, we read this, "And God blessed them." Initially, there's a covenant gift, a covenant blessing is listed at the beginning of this. God blessed them. They were already existing in the blessing of God. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There's obligation. There's what God is instructing them to do. His portion is blessing. It's life. And they have an obligation to exercise the authority that he's given them over the earth. If we look to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." There's more obligation there. That's actually also blessing to have that the capacity and the opportunity to work. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's obligation. This is what you should do. This is what you should not do. And then there's the curse. Death is the curse that follows when that covenant is broken. So it's set out clearly before Adam with his obligation to set that out clearly before his wife as well, to lead in that capacity even in the garden. But this covenant is established clearly with blessing and obligation and curse. And again, in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. In this creation covenant, in this covenant of works in the garden, Adam is acting as the mediator of the covenant. So as we go through of our list of things that are included in the covenant relationship, Adam is the mediator. How is Adam the mediator of the covenant? Adam is responsible in mediation of the covenant not only to his descendants, as he and Eve produce children and their family line is extended, but also he's set up as the mediator for all of creation. Adam stands between God and his creation, and Adam's obligation is to be obedient, and God will be faithful to bless, and Adam and Eve and his children will live. But we know that the sin of Adam has corrupted all of creation. This is not just a sin that corrupts Adam. It doesn't just proceed to Eve in her sin. It doesn't just genetically then pass down to their offspring, but it's a sin because Adam is the mediator of all creation that carries on into creation. In Genesis 3, 17 and 18, we read, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." The earth is cursed as a result of the sin of Adam. This is, again, as we've talked about in weeks past, total or utter depravity. Sin is corrupting everything that is. If we were to read on in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, we would see the following: that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. So humanity certainly in sin, but creation in bondage as a result of the fall, as a result of Adam's sin, and groaning, waiting for that deliverance. We see in the text before us that Adam rejected God. He broke the covenant with God, and we know that the punishment clearly stated for that is death. We know that from our more simple, perhaps more commonly memorized childhood verses in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." James 1:15, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death spread to all people. We all sinned. We are sinners by nature, passed down from the sin of Adam. And again, another one of those verses we tend to learn very young: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's where we are as we come to the pronouncements in Genesis 3. Adam sinned. All of creation suffers under the weight of that sin. And God would be just and right and fair and acting with integrity were he just to end it all in that moment. He would have done no wrong. God being perfectly faithful to his promises, he would have done no wrong to end it at that point. But he doesn't do that. Our tendency is to look at that maybe and ask, what now? And the answer is, grace abounds even here, even already in Scripture as we come to Genesis 3:15. I'll read that verse for us again. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So this is God speaking to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Some of your translations may say that he shall crush your head, or he will crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. We'll come back to the significance of that. When we look to our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, in paragraphs 2 and 3, we read the following pertaining to this particular verse. "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation. And so where there should rightly be no hope As we reject God, there is grace, and we have hope through the grace of God. There's another covenant. This is a more difficult covenant, perhaps, for us to discuss. And I say that only because, like the Trinity, we don't see a definitive statement in Scripture where it says, the Trinity exists and here's what it is. But there is a covenant, there was and is a covenant that was established before the world began. And that is the covenant of redemption. This is God's redemptive plan. We've heard reference to that in this past year in multiple occasions from this pulpit. I want to speak to it a little more in detail here because it's going to, again, help us as we move forward. The covenant of redemption is the agreement made within the Godhead, within the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Spirit, by which the Godhead determines and agrees that a people will be redeemed and creation will be redeemed, and that to the glory of God. All three persons of the Trinity, remember, and you would remember this well having been in Sunday school recently, that we have one God eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each person a willing and active participant in this covenant of redemption. And while it's the Father who plans redemption, we would say, and the Son who completes the work that's required to save all those that God has chosen, and then the Holy Spirit applies it, all are active, willing in redemption. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." We see a good pattern for that covenant here. It is the Father who sends the Son, but the Son willingly, actively participates, saying, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." There's some popular heretical ideas around this idea of Christ dying for the sins of others, and that the Father forced him, coerced him to the cross, drove him there against his will, and made him die to redeem a people. That's not accurate. It's not true of Scripture at all. We don't find that. We find Christ who is willing to sacrifice himself. We can read in Philippians 2, for example, where he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, becoming like a man, and then dying on the cross. He did this willingly. And in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, we read, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." It's the Holy Spirit who applies that work of salvation. We saw this when we looked at Titus chapter 3 as well, that it's the Holy Spirit who actively regenerates the lost person. They're reborn. We see that again as Christ speaks in John chapter 3. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit active in this redemption. So how do we understand this to be a covenant that took place before that time? I really want to encourage you to be in Sunday school right now. Mike and Brent are doing just an excellent job in walking through R.C. Sproul's Everyone's a Theologian. And it's as we take those ideas that to some of us seem abstract. They may seem a little heady, not really worthy of our time or not important in our daily Christian walk. But it's as we understand who God is as he's revealed himself, we understand then the application of that in what God does in the world. We actually say that God is what he does, and he does what he is. And so we would be reminded from those Sunday school classes that God exists outside of space and time. He's self-existent. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. It's important for us to understand these things because when we come to a moment in our history and we're speaking about God in a moment in history, we have to understand that God is not making this up as he goes. He's not reacting to circumstances that he wasn't expecting. He's not altering his plan in any way. Jesus Christ goes to the cross because God, the Godhead, determined in eternity past that he would create and redeem a people to himself in a covenant relationship. And the covenant being within the Godhead, it can and will never fail. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology text, just lists for us a few examples of the commitments made from the Father to the Son. We won't turn to the passages of Scripture. I'm going to read through these. I encourage you to consider these and maybe do some study on your own. But here are just a few of the things that the Father commits to the Son in this covenant. He promises a purified church for his Son. That ought to excite us this morning. God promises that we are a purified and will be a purified church. The Son would receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry. Fullness, no limit, without measure. The Father would always be present with the Son. The Father does not send the Son and remain absent in the work of the Son. The Father is always present with the Son. He promises that he would deliver the Son out of death or from death. Not avoiding death, but delivering him from death. He promises that he would exalt the Son to his right hand. He promises that the Son would send and could send the Holy Spirit as the Son wills. He promises that all the Father gives to him would come to him and be saved. And he promises the multitudes, peoples from nations and tongues, that would be redeemed and would be a part of God's kingdom. And so then ultimately the Son would see the satisfaction of his own suffering. So what's the role of Christ then as the Redeemer? Hodge summarizes this. He was to assume our nature, humbling himself to be born of a woman and to be found in fashion as a man. This is Philippians 2. This was to be a real incarnation, not a mere theophany, such as occurred repeatedly in the old dispensation. He's saying here that this is not an appearance of something that represents God or is God-like, but this is a bodily incarnation where infinite God takes on the form of man such that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He was to become flesh, to take part of flesh and body, to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, made in all things like unto his brethren, yet without sin, that he might be touched with a sense of our infirmities and able to sympathize with those who were tempted, being himself also tempted. We know that he was made to be under the law, voluntarily undertaking to fulfill righteousness by obeying, keeping all of the law, every part of the law. And we know that Christ was to bear our sins. Christ was to be the curse, the very curse that we see in Genesis 3:15. Christ becomes the curse, suffering death in our stead, and then giving to us his righteousness. So then back to the meat of Genesis 3:15. I'll read that verse one more time. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will put enmity, that's a word I think, well, at least for me, a lot of times I'm projecting to you, I guess, things that are true of me. But enmity is one of those words that I have a pretty good idea what it means, and so I check it off as enmity and move along. It's a much more hostile word than I understood it to be, than I would typically read enmity to be. It is a warfare word, and we see it used elsewhere in the Old Testament in those terms. Numbers 35, 21 would be an example. But the idea of enmity is beyond hostile mind. It's on to hatred, which is another word I don't think we fully grasp. But it's hatred relating to warfare, and it stresses a life and death struggle. So Genesis 3:15 is saying, I will put a life and death struggle, a hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then we have some interesting phrases that follow. When we look at those words, between your offspring and her offspring, who are we talking about? Your translation might say between your seed and her seed. I've mentioned a couple times that we're reading this and understanding this initially in the context in which it was written. When we go and read Genesis 3:15, we're reading it having known something of the New Testament, having known something of who Christ is and his work, and we connect those dots in our mind. We can look back to the historic Jesus, who is, again, fully God and fully man, and the work that he accomplished. The readers of this text, the recipients of it initially, didn't have the benefit of knowing Jesus or even understanding fully the concept of Jesus. Think about when the Pentateuch, these first five books, were penned. They weren't written, so Moses is not present with Adam and Eve writing this down as a biography of events. This is written post-exile, post-deliverance from Egypt. As the people are carried out of Egypt, this is Moses that is writing. And so he's writing to a people delivered in their context. And he's giving them a history as revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, as breathed into him by the Holy Spirit. And so when he says offspring, how would those people hear offspring? They're thinking the descendants. It's a logical conclusion, and they would be aware of who they are the descendants of, where they come from. And so initially, as we read this passage, we're reading thinking of those that are the actual descendants of the serpent and the woman. So how do we distinguish between those? Well, they are godly lines. We've talked about this in Malachi. God establishes a godly line of those people through which the Messiah would ultimately come. And again, that happens very early in the pages of Scripture. And we also see a rebellious line, the seed of Satan, a hostile line that is established and grows and expands along with the godly line. So that would be the immediate understanding. If we were to look at the line of Satan, the immediate seed of Satan, it would be those who reject God, who are openly at odds with God, and we've only to look to Cain to see that, and then Lamech, and then the people of Noah's day who were destroyed by the flood, and then Ham, and Nimrod, and then we're on to Babel, and so on. And when we look to the seed of the woman, we look again to that godly line. And so we would start with Abel, but we know that Abel was killed, and so the godly line was preserved in the line of Seth. And then from Seth to Enoch, to Lamech, the other one, another Lamech, to Noah, the godly line of Shem, and so on. We see this pass through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob into the line that God has established. So that's the immediate understanding, but always in Scripture, as we look to Old Testament, we have to ask ourselves, what are the implications beyond this? And so many times we see this is the immediate application, and then there is a prophetic application or a prophetic implication. And so as we come to the pages of the New Testament and we look to this seed, we read in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. That's the seed, the offspring, the line of the woman. And in Galatians 3:6-9, Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's in the seed of Abraham. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So there's two things for us to understand in that. There's the immediate understanding of the offspring being the godly line and the line of Satan, and there is continual enmity in those lines. You can be convinced of this only by taking a stand for God, a stand for Christ Jesus in the world around you, and know the hostility. But we see a pattern of it throughout all of the Old Testament. God's people constantly at odds, at war with those that are outside of God's people. And far too often, God's people succumbing to the pressure of the culture and acting more like the ungodly line than the godly line. But God's faithful in his preservation of that. And so I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The word there for bruise, the word is shuf. And the way it's understood is by how it's applied. So the word doesn't change, but it can mean different things. The significance here is, if you just think about the difference between bruising your heel and an injury to your head, that's a significant difference. I think if we had the choice of an injury to our heel or to our head, we would opt for the heel injury. And so this is rightly translated. I think the NIV does this well. The text says, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. The injuries are significant. We're not talking about bumping it on the counter, bumping it on the desk. The injuries are significant. However, the implications because of where the injury is make it much more significant. The promise here is that the head of Satan will be crushed. It's a fatal blow. And at the same time, that the heel of Christ will also be bruised, crushed, but not as an end, not to destruction. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Bruised, dead, buried, raised, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the continuation and the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. The seed of the serpent, as we mentioned, will be fatally struck, and that is, as we move through time, Satan himself. And so we read, and this is a beautiful sort of parallel passage, just the words that are used here are common and helpful. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In Genesis 3:15, on the wake of open rebellion to God, we already see this first evangelism and the promise of Christ reigning forever and Satan's ultimate destruction. So sin entered the world, bringing death, and that death to us all. And in the immediacy of that curse, we see grace overflowing. We see the promises of covenant, the covenant of redemption. There's more that we see. There's more that's promised there. And this is as we're closing. I just want to read off some of the other things that we see and know about the seed of the woman. We see that redemption from the covenant of redemption must come and would come through another mediator of a better covenant. You remember that Adam was the mediator and he failed, and so there was sin, and so what is required is a second Adam, and we see that described beautifully in the pages of the New Testament. Another mediator, a better mediator of a better covenant. That mediator must be the seed of the woman. We see that clearly in the text. And he must be the seed of the woman because he must be a representative for humanity. He must be human and stand for humanity. But he must be one who can keep the requirements of the law. He must be able to faithfully obey the requirements without fail. Else we are no better off than we are in Adam. This must be one who lives keeping the whole law, who's sinless and free from the penalty on his own, from the penalty of death. But it must be one who can and will die, taking on our sins, suffering the wrath of God in our place. This must be one who is righteous and can give that righteousness, that purity before God, back to us. So now we see fully God and fully man. The incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, a babe in the womb, a natural birth in space and time to a real mom into the real world to face all of the real struggles and without sin. That's the mediator we need. That's the mediator we have in Jesus Christ. I want to close with this short paragraph written by Sinclair Ferguson. It means the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, infinite in his being, wisdom, power, majesty, glory, who at a word could dissolve the world that had sinned against him, was willing to come into this world and assume our flesh in order to become our Savior. Sinclair Ferguson concludes with, it's overwhelming. And it should be overwhelming. As we prayed, even driving here this morning, that was our prayer, that this would be overwhelming, that we would not get caught up in a cute Christmas story or even a familiar story of the fall, but that we would be overwhelmed by infinite God. Infinite God, totally independent of us, that has no need of us, would create, would love, would condescend to live a sinless life, and then to die in our stead, so that we who deserve that death might live with him, Jesus Christ our Lord, who will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm me, continue to do that. Help us, limited as we are, to grasp some portion of who you are and to appreciate, not just with a simple thank you and moving on, but to begin to grasp and understand all that you've done, what we rightly deserved, and that what we unrightly were given, that's by your grace and your mercy, that there is salvation in Christ alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. And that is our only hope. Left to ourselves, we choose sin and death. And yet you chose us for life. We praise you and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.